sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, June 7th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. In today's text, Nehemiah has to confront the problem of the nobles and officials who are taking advantage of the poor among them and exacting interest from the brothers. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jacob Dandy. Pastor Dandy serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Tarabella, California. Pastor Dandy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, it's a pleasure. It's always great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context in the book of Nehemiah leading up to chapter 5.
Yeah, so Nehemiah is such an interesting book of the Bible. It's a firsthand account from the man Nehemiah, as he comes from the citadel of Susa. He's an official under the Persian emperor, and he's coming to Jerusalem. He's a Jew, and he hears about the shame that is set upon the city of Jerusalem because the city has no walls, right? And so you got to think about this in terms of the overall narrative of the Old Testament. We have the monarchy, then we have the divided monarchy, and then, of course, the northern kingdom, Israel, falls to the Assyrians, and years later, because of the unfaithfulness of the southern kingdom of Judah, they are conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and many of the people in the city of Jerusalem are taken into exile, right? And so now this exile has ended, but the city of Jerusalem lays as a ruin. The temple has been destroyed. And now you have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what we're reading today, that kind of give a chronicle of the return from exile and the restoration of Jerusalem. So Ezra is all about rebuilding the temple, and Nehemiah is all about rebuilding the city walls, right? And so and Nehemiah has been facing different difficulties with the rebuilding of the city walls. He's been organizing the people. He's been meeting political opponents and religious opponents who are trying to prevent the rebuilding of the walls for Jerusalem. But now, also with these building projects, there are also issues of repentance, lest they fall back into the same sins, the same idolatries, but also then the same sins against their neighbor, the same acts of unfaithfulness that took place prior to the exile. Now the people are being called to correction, called to repentance for particular sins. And so in the book of Ezra, at the close of the book of Ezra, you have Ezra calling all of the people to repentance for marrying unbelievers, right? And now we have Nehemiah dealing with the issue of neglect and abuse of the poor. As this collective repentance of God's people is once again set forth for them, and we see how that all unfolds in this chapter today as we look at chapter 5.
Yeah, I think it's important just to note briefly that this chapter occurs in the middle of the work that has been occurring. We heard about the people who were doing the building in chapter 3. We've heard about some of the opposition in chapter 4 and the way that they dealt with that to continue the work, but we haven't yet gotten to the completion of the walls yet. That's coming. So I think it's worth noting, and we'll probably talk about that in discussion, that we are in the middle of that process, that this problem arises, and they're going to deal with it right then and there as it comes up. So I'm sure we'll talk about that when we get there. Let's take a look at the text. This is Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. That is our text for today, Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. So, Pastor Danny, in the first five verses, we find out about the problem. There's some reports that make their way to Nehemiah's ears. Talk to us about the reports that he receives there in the first five verses of our text.
Yeah, so what you get there is it's a series of complaints from the poor of the people of Israel, right? And so this first one... Well, and first, what's kind of maybe set the context that's maybe unspoken of in the passage, you get a couple of issues that are probably producing itself for the people of Israel. First, we read in Ezra that there is a period during the return of exile and during this time of rebuilding where there is excessive rains during the time of harvest, which... creates a famine and a shortage. And this could be what's leading to the lack of food. But then also you think, okay, the people are also working on this building project, and they're all kind of poured into building and rebuilding the city walls and restoring the city walls. And they're doing it with, you know, tools in one hand and a sword or a weapon in the other, right? They're doing it on guard and shifts. And this probably is also keeping the people pinned up in the city as well. And so as all of these things are kind of coming together, of course, there's going to be a shortage of food. And so a famine is affecting the people in one way or the other. And so usually in the case of famine and financial pitfall and all these other things that happen within groups of people and with societies, it's the poor who are hit by it the hardest and hit by it first, right? And so we see here in this case these complaints of the poor among Israel who are returning from the exile, who are saying, hey, we've got some real problems here. And so you get the first complaint, and it's, with our sons and daughters, we are many, so let us get grain so that we may eat and keep alive. And what this kind of actually literally means is that they're thinking, okay, well, we have lots of sons and daughters, and we need food. Well, maybe we can mortgage our children, get the food, and then have them hand it over to our creditors as security so that we might eat, right? And so, and the mindset is, it's probably better to have a child who's a bond servant, right, than have a child who's starving to death, right? And so they're kind of trying to mortgage their own children to get food. And that maybe gives you just a look at how desperate the situation is, that they're handing their children over to other people as security just so that they can have food to eat. Others are saying, we mortgaged our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine, right? And so they're taking out mortgages on their property, taking out loans with all of their property as security so that they can just get food to eat in this time of famine. And then here's another one. We've borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, and yet we are forcing our sons to become slaves, and our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help, for other men have our fields and our vineyards, right? And so those are the complaints. And so what you have is you have the poor among the returned exiles taking out loans from the nobility and the wealthy among the returning exiles. And here's the kind of the big issue that, you know, and Nehemiah is going to bring this up later. They're putting out these loans to the poor in their desperation, and they're setting them out at excessive interest, right? We used to have a word for this in the church throughout history, and it was usury, right? And it's putting out loans at interest, especially amongst Christians. And it's really it's taking advantage of your brother's need for money, so that you can enrich yourself off of their poverty. And you remember the old proverb, the borrower is enslaved to the lender. Well, if you take out a loan or put out a loan to somebody at excessive interest, they will be your borrower forever, right? They essentially become your servant. They essentially become your slave. And so the big issue that Nehemiah is distressed about with this is that the wealthy, rather than acting with compassion for the poor, who are their brothers, their brothers in the flesh, right? Their brothers according to the their lineage from Abraham, right? And their brothers according to their ethnic identity, but they're also their brothers according to the faith, right? And rather than treat these brothers and sisters according to the faith, in the faith, with compassion, with generosity, with charity, they are, in essence, you know, taking advantage of their poverty, their hunger, and enriching themselves off of it, and gaining from themselves slaves and servants from amongst the people of God. And this really never was the design or plan that God had for his people. If you go back to the law of Moses, for example, God's people in every respect were to be unique and set apart in how they dealt with each other, especially with how they treated the poor, how they enacted justice, how they cared for each other. And then also you have the laws of worship and all of these things. And they were to be set aside as the unique people of God that demonstrated the love, care, and compassion and generosity of God. So like in Exodus 22, we read, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, right? And so if you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering and his cloak for his body. What else will he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And so what is God saying here? If you give loans to your neighbor in need, A, don't exact interest, and don't take security, right? But you, as a brother in Christ, give your neighbor what he needs, not because you can enrich yourself off of his poverty or if you can take advantage of his need, but because you're supposed to love your neighbor. And God has given you your wealth for the purpose of loving your neighbor. God has given you your wealth so that you can care for this person in their need, right? And this is maybe a way that, that the Israelites were to view themselves. They were to all view themselves, and we too in the New Testament as God's holy church, to view ourselves as recipients of God's generosity. And so if everything we receive from God is from his generous hand, it's given as a gift, both our temporal and his spiritual blessings, what are we to do with those? Well, we are to use them to the glory of God and to the love and service of our neighbor. We also then have the concept in the Old Testament of the sabbatical years and the jubilees, right? And that's from Leviticus. If you read in Leviticus 25, it says, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, and then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So you have this idea that if your brother sells his property, somebody in his family can come and redeem it for him so that it stays within the family and it stays within the inheritance of that people, which is also a very big deal. But if a man has no one to redeem it, and then he himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man whom he sold it and then return to him his property. So you have this idea that all the property of the inheritance of the people of God in the promised land is always going to be reverting back to the family or the group of people who have possession of it. And it says this, finally, but if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what is sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it shall be released, and it shall return to him as his property, right? And so in the year of Jubilee, you have the sabbatical years. So like every seventh year, all property would return to the original holder, even if he has to sell it. It would return back again. And this is because God gave the land to the people of Israel as their covenant inheritance in the Old Testament. And so that land was to reside with the people as a gift from God according to his promise and his covenant all the way back to Abraham, right? And so you don't want to be stripping your neighbor of what God promised to Abraham. And also, you want to understand that the good of your neighbor is in line with the hopes of the coming Messiah, because all of this land and all of this people and all of this heritage amongst God's people was given to set the stage for the coming of Christ, right? And so you think about this sharing and giving of property in this time period of the Old Testament and this generosity to the poor, it is meant to set God's people aside, apart from the nations that are always going to, of course, be extracting wealth from the poor, collecting slaves, doing these sorts of things, but to demonstrate that the love of God exists and is active amongst the people of God in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, right? Of course, Nehemiah is incensed over this and fairly unhappy because the people of God are, once again, not living according to the book of the law, according to the covenant of God, and it's actually then not living according to the hope of the coming Messiah.
So we get into Nehemiah's reaction. Beginning in verse 6, the text says that he was very angry when he heard this outcry. He takes counsel with himself, so he doesn't act immediately, but he thinks about what he's going to do until he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. And so the response of the people is the bulk of this text, verses 6 to 13. We've got about 7 minutes here before the break to start talking about how Nehemiah responds to these complaints. And complaints sounds like a negative word. These are legitimate concerns concerning the slavery that these poor people are being brought into. Let's start digging into Nehemiah's response.
Yeah. And so This is how Nehemiah responds to the issue, right? I think, you know, we got to remember that he's acting as a provincial lord and representative of the Persian Empire, right? And so Nehemiah, probably within all rights, could have been pretty harsh upon these nobles, right? He could have, stripped them of land and title or done a lot of things. He chooses not to. And actually, we see that Nehemiah kind of, in a way, behaves very pastorally here. And maybe is a model for how pastors ought to talk to people within their congregation about maybe ongoing issues of sin that are taking place, where he goes to them, he takes counsel with himself, he doesn't go in hot, but he takes counsel within himself, and he says, okay, I'm going to talk to them. And he brings the charges before them, and he says, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. And he holds an assembly and says to them, as far as we able, we've brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us, right? Mm-hmm. And so he highlights first and foremost the violation against the law, but then he demonstrates the lovelessness that violation against the law demonstrates. And so it's, you know, and we remember this when we talk about, you know, the Decalogue or really all of the law that God has produced. The nature of God's law is instruction in how do I love God and how do I love my neighbor, right? How does God expect me to demonstrate love to the people around me according to my vocation, according to what relationships I have with the people around me? And in the Old Testament, that was very, very well spelled out, right? And so what's he doing here? He's saying, you know, we just got back from slavery. We just got back from being sold to the nations. You know, they were conquered. They were brought in chains from Jerusalem to Babylon. They've been servants of the kings of Babylon and the kings of Persia. And now they're finally coming back to their inheritance. They're coming back to their promised land. They're coming back to rebuild the city that God had given them to worship him in. And what are they doing? They're doing exactly what the nations had done to them, right? This is absolute lovelessness in the midst of the people of God. It's callous. It's heartless to look at your brother in need, especially your brother in the faith, and say, "Well, here, I'll give you a loan at interest," rather than just out of the means that God has given you to feed and care for your brother. I also want to kind of point out, as you mentioned earlier, that, you know, he is in the midst of this and holding this assembly in the middle of a massive building project that is employing all hands, right? All hands are on deck at the work of rebuilding the city walls of Jerusalem. Like, this is a big thing, and he's taking his most influential people amongst the people of Israel and accusing them of sin, right? Which you just gotta think to yourself, wow. Think of a congregation in the midst of a crisis or in the midst of a building project who then has the wealthiest donor in the church, find out that the congregation finds out that he and his wife are getting a divorce or something. And you wonder, how often do pastors maybe brush that under the rug, or the congregation kind of just lets that slide because, well, hey, we need to pay for the new roof on the church, or hey, we've got to fix the church basement because of the flooding we had last year, or whatever, right? Because, well, we've got to move things along, so let's kind of look past this. But what we see here with Nehemiah, which is, I think, very important, is that while the building of the wall is very important for the preservation of God's people and for the safety and integrity of the worship of God, what's more important is the repentance of God's people. That's really the fortress that they are going to live under. It's the faith and trust in God to take away the sins of the world. It's the faith and trust in God that they are going to then live in faith and live in love as God has loved them, right? And so as Nehemiah deals with this, Nehemiah is really demonstrating that the people need to learn the lesson that the exile teaches them so that they live under the covenant of God's love and live under the covenant of God's law from the Old Testament so that, you know, they don't fall into something worse. This city would not be a dwelling place of God's holy people, but it'd be another walled city of impenitence. It'd be just like the nations, and it's meant to be the holy city of God. And so that's kind of the essence of Nehemiah's rebuke here. He's very courageous, and he's demonstrating the lovelessness of the nobles of Israel.
Yeah, we've seen this throughout both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you've pointed it out a couple times already, that these two books are not only about the building campaigns for the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. As important as those things are, they are important. But just as important and even more important is the reform of the people, the rebuilding of their lives around the true worship of the Lord. And so Nehemiah takes this issue very seriously when it comes to the exacting of interest from the brothers that is happening there among the nobles and officials there who are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We are going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Jacob Dandy this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, June 7th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19 with Pastor Jacob Dandy. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Tarabella, California. Pastor Dandy, prior to the break, we were talking about Nehemiah's response when he finds out the report that the nobles and officials of the people are charging interest and committing the sin of usury, as you said, taking advantage of the poor. He responds quickly. He interrupts this building campaign for the sake of calling this assembly in order to deal with the problem of the sin. And he does so even to those who are influential. Maybe just meditate on that a little bit more as an example to the church still today, that when sin rears its ugly head among us, it's something that we do well to deal with right away, no matter who the person might be that needs to be called to repentance.
Yeah. We remember that God continually throughout the scriptures tells us he does not show partiality, right? And that even Jesus, what does he do? He talks about blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are those who are poor and endure and still have faith, right? And so even have maybe in the Gospels the example of the rich man and Lazarus. Where we see that God has particular care and compassion toward Lazarus and his earthly suffering, and his weakness and his poverty. But then God also has fairly severe judgment against the rich man who had no mercy for poor Lazarus in the midst of his earthly suffering, right? And so what we see here is that God really desires for his Christians to share in his characteristic love and compassion for those in need. And as we think about that, you know, even as we maybe think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, maybe the best way to think about it is to think about ourselves as the beaten and robbed man on the side of the road, and Christ himself being the Samaritan who has compassion on us and helps us. You know, he is the unexpected helper and hero who relieves us from our dire straits of imminent death and damnation under the power of sin. God is generous to us. And so, as God shows no partiality, I mean, God is going to most certainly expect that his Christians both A, act in compassion towards one another, but also that we hold each other accountable towards that. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. And it you know, Nehemiah runs a serious risk here. He runs a serious risk of basically alienating and losing all the support that he has for this massive wall-building campaign that he came all the way from Susa to begin. And yet, he understands that, once again, the calling that God's people have is the call to repentance, and that they're called to live in faith, and they're called to live under and in the Word of God. And in this, there's love, right? And so, you know, he's not going to hesitate to do that. He's not going to say, oh, no, well, they're the wealthy ones. They're the important ones. We have to let this pass. He says, no, this is not according to God's will. This is not according to God's plan. I'm going to put a stop to this. And he uses the word to humble the people, which I think is also key. Yeah. But anyway.
Say more about that then, that he uses the word to humble the people, to call them to repentance and to call them back to the good works that God has given them to do.
Yeah, well, the reaction of the people is baked into this too. But what does he do? He doesn't say, "Hey, I the one who acts under the authority of the emperor of Persia demands now that you return these things." But he says, "Hey, it should not be so, dear brothers. This is what God's word says we ought to be doing," and then he kind of lets it fester for a minute. They stand silent in front of him, and then he says, well, this is what we ought to do. What you're doing isn't good. Walk in the fear of the Lord and care for your neighbor. Stop this lending at interest. Stop this mortgaging of and taking possession of your neighbor's inheritance and field, and give them back everything you have exacted from them at this point, right? He's using the word to call them to repentance. And this is what, you know, still should take place within the church. When we have a manifest or a public sin within the body of God's people, pastors don't come in like a wrecking ball saying, I demand that you repent of this by the power invested in me by the voters' assembly of such and such Lutheran church. Make restitutions for this now. But what does the pastor wield but the word of God? And he says, this is what the Lord says for his Christians. This is the will of God. Repent. Trust in God. This is good, right? And so here, you know, Nehemiah is behaving very, very pastorally by calling these people to account by using the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he bases it in the fear of God, he says in verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of God? So he both calls them to repentance, and then he also calls them to the works that God has given them to do, which, of course, are born out of faith in who God is. This is not, I mean, there is, I suppose, the absolution aspect of this isn't as clear as maybe we would like it from the catechism. You know, they confess their sins, they receive absolution. It's there, though. It's certainly baked into the whole thing. And then he calls them, here's what God has given you to do. And as you pointed out, they actually do it, which is a refreshing thing to see. We often give the people of Israel, both pre-exile and post-exile, a hard time for their stubbornness of hearts. And to be sure, they have stubbornness of hearts at many moments. But it is refreshing to see that the Word of God has the effect that the Lord intends, the Lord works repentance in them, and they say, we're not going to do this anymore, and we're going to restore what we've done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly it, right? And this is the cool part. Yeah, this really is the cool part, that they do. They do hear and receive Nehemiah's rebuke with humility, which, you know, there's never going to be a period of time in the history of the church from the time of Adam and Noah to the return of Christ where there aren't going to be Christians who sin, right? This is just the kind of reality. Sinners are going to sin. And that's why God continually provides for us the preaching of the Word of God. This is why God gives men like Nehemiah, and he gives men like pastors within the church, and he gives fathers and mothers within the home to gently rebuke the people of God with God's word. And it's always so relieving and beautiful when a Christian receives a rebuke and given in love within the church with good faith, and humbly submits themselves to the will and to the mercy of God. And this is what and maybe this is the change that we see in the people of God from pre-exile to post-exile. You think about the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies against Jerusalem, and rather than them, you know, put on sackcloth and ashes and repent, what do? They, you know, throw Jeremiah into a pit and put him in chains, and, you know, and we see this with Elijah. Elijah calls the people of Israel to repentance, and then ends up having to flee for his life because Jezebel wants him dead. We don't see them railing against Nehemiah, but we see them saying, okay, yeah, you're right. We have been wrong, and we will repent of this. And he calls this assembly. He says, I will shake out my, he shakes his garment, and so may God shake out anyone from the house of Israel who do not keep this promise. And what do they say? They say, amen. And then they praise God, which, you know, I think is also incredibly wonderful. And this is what every sinner should do, and it's actually what we do every Sunday as we gather as God's people. We receive both the call to repentance and receive the absolution and the mercy of God, and then we respond in praise. That's kind of the pattern of the divine service that we live in. We praise God in the nuptiality. We praise God in the offertory. We praise God in the Gloria in Excelsis as we're living in that rhythm of life as God's people. And we see this happening. They praise God after being rebuked. They say amen to God's rebuke against them. And then they go forward acting in love toward their neighbor. That's a wonderful thing.
Absolutely. And the Word of God, I mean, this is the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the Lord doing what he intends through his Word. And, you know, you talked about the pastoral nature of Nehemiah and the way that he wields the Word of God in a faithful way. This is a helpful reminder to us, both as pastors and as Christians in general, that when we speak God's word faithfully, even when we think it might be unpopular or we might think it won't be well received, we can trust that the Lord will work through his word and he will do what he intends through it, so that we don't need to be afraid to speak his word even when it seems to be a less than popular truth or a difficult word for someone to hear. We need to have trust in that word of God that he will do what he intends. And it's so, again, refreshing and wonderful to see that it happens precisely. You have a, quote, a happy ending in that sense.
Yeah.
You know that it doesn't always work out quite that way, but still, in either case, or at least not from our perspective, in either case, it's the word of God that's going to do the work. And we see here just how wise we are to put our trust in the word to do the work rather than anything else.
Yeah, yeah. And that's the chief thing. That's the weapon we wield as the people of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God.
Talk a little bit more then about the general idea of generosity from the people of God toward the people of God, not only as we see it here in the Old Testament put into practice with this matter of usury and not exacting interest from the brothers, but more generally the idea of generosity as a part of the lives of Christians as we see it show up in the New Testament as well.
Yeah, yeah. So, and you know, this is just, well, first of all, generosity is embedded in the gospel, right? You know, like 2 Corinthians 8, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet became poor for our sake, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich," right? And, you know, Jesus didn't, you know, live in a mansion and, you know, have millions of shekels of gold or anything like that. But Jesus was ultimately rich because he is the eternal begotten Son of God from eternity. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. All things truly belong to him. He is the Lord and the God of the Old Testament. And yet what does he do? He makes himself nothing, right? He makes himself nothing so that we might be co-inheritors with him under the Father, right? And co-inheritors with him of the love of the Father, having a place in the house of the Father, being called into the riches of the kingdom of heaven, where silver and gold will be, you know, building material and paving for the streets, right? As we think about Revelation and Jerusalem and all these other things, right? Zion descending from heaven. Type of stuff. But then we see that kind of put into practice throughout the time of the New Testament, right? Where, you, of course, in the Jerusalem church, in the early chapters of Acts, what were all of the converts doing when they joined the church? But they were selling all that they had, having all things in common, so that no one within the church was lacking, right? They were taking everything that, you know, those who had wealth were giving their wealth away, right? We also see this maybe in responses to meeting Christ in the gospel. You know, think of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus, who has salvation come to his house, even though he is a tax collector, universally despised as somebody who is a cheat, who takes money from the people. Now we have Zacchaeus saying, hey, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give it, I'll restore it to him fourfold, and half of all I have, I'll give to the poor, right? This isn't just him trying to make satisfaction for his sins, but he has Christ come into his home and bring forgiveness and salvation to him. And so then what does that do? It builds within him a generous spirit that rejoices in the gospel. And then, you know, we see that also with Paul's missionary journeys. As he goes on his final missionary journey, he's very preoccupied with taking a collection for the poor in Jerusalem, right? And that's, you see that in his letters. He's talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to all of those who maybe are wealthy, and especially the Corinthian church, which is quite wealthy. What is Paul doing? He's saying, okay, now the saints in Jerusalem are suffering under a time period of famine. I am taking a collection for them. Let me carry that money to them on your behalf, right? And he does so, right? And so we see that willingness to be parted with earthly riches, both out of joy in the gospel, but also out of love for your neighbor, right? That in this life of the gospel, we are filled with the generosity and love of God, so that our earthly riches probably mean less. It's kind of like that hymn, "One Thing's Needful, Lord, This Treasure Help Me Ever to Regard," right? We have the treasure of the gospel, so everything else is disposable. If I have extra wealth, I am to give it to my neighbor. I am to demonstrate love and compassion for somebody who doesn't. And I think that ethic and that mindset is lived out and really proclaimed very clearly within the New Testament.
Yeah, and again, this is the Lord setting his people apart to live in a an unusual way compared to the rest of the world. As you said, the rest of the world has no problem exacting interest and taking advantage of the poor. The people of God are to be different, and they are to be different because of the way that the Lord God has treated us, the way that he has shown his generosity to us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same grace then overflows into generosity for each other, especially within the church toward the people of God. And again, thanks be to God that the people in Nehemiah's day hear that call to repentance. They do repent, and they live in the life of faith that the Lord has given them. Now, that takes us through verse 13 of the text. Nehemiah gives a bit more of a report as to his own activity in the midst of all of this before, again, we're going to see more rebuilding coming up in the next chapter and following. A little more things to talk about when it comes to the matter of generosity. Nehemiah gives us a little bit of insight into his own career as this provincial governor, as well as the way that he himself was generous in the midst of all of this. Help us to see how Nehemiah sets an example in verses 14 to 19.
Yeah. So Nehemiah, and really, maybe in a sense, you can see that Nehemiah is acting as a type of Christ as he stops collecting taxes against the poor. You know, as the provincial governor, there was kind of a provisional tax that he was supposed to take from the people to provide for himself, but also then to provide for his retinue and all the people that are supposed to be kind of his administrators and his representatives, right? And it says that, you know, he had, 150 men who ate at his table, both Jews and officials, who were probably accountable to him in some capacity in his organizational leadership of the people, besides those who came from the nations around him. And the way that he was meant to provide for those people is to exact taxes from the locals so that then, you know, those people would be fed. But in turn, what Nehemiah decides to do, understanding that there is this issue of poverty and need amongst the people, what does he do? He says, I'm not going to claim, and really, he's not going to claim his right as the provincial representative of the Persian king and government. He really had this right to come in and say, I need this, this, and this. You, the people, are required to provide it for me. I am going to take it, right? Instead, he denies himself this right that he would have, and he actually ends up paying for all of these provisions at his own expense. And I think that is a particular mod. First, it's a modeling to the people around him of what generosity he's expecting of the nobles of Israel there in the rebuilding project in Jerusalem. But also, I think it's, in a lot of sense, it's a reflection of what's to come in Christ. Because once again, Jesus could have stepped down from heaven onto earth and started exacting things for himself by right. You know, he could have walked into the temple of God and said, bow down to me, I am your Lord. But instead, what does he do? He chooses, and out of his nature, he acts in mercy and compassion, and he preaches the law clearly to sinners so that they might see him as a just and merciful Lord and God. We also then kind of see this embodied in the apostles, especially with St. Paul, right? Where Paul, you know, in multiple instances in his epistles said, hey, I labored among you as a servant of God, and I did not exact money and wealth from you, even though it was my right as a preacher of the gospel to collect these things. In turn, what does he do? He works as a tent maker. He works in humility to care for the people around him so that they might hear the gospel. And so you see this kind of laid out once again as kind of this aspect of the life that we have under the gospel, that we don't exact what I think is what I deserve, but rather we do what we can in best service to God, trusting that God will provide. And that's really what Nehemiah has to do. He has to trust that God will provide for him, knowing that he cannot exact these food taxes and provisional taxes from the people.
Yeah, it's a nice thing to see this, as you pointed out, a type of Christ here in the book of Nehemiah. We've said throughout the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there aren't the same predictions of the Christ that you get, for example, from the book of Genesis 3, verse 15, or Isaiah 7, 14, or Micah 5, verse 2, where you have a very clear reference to the Christ is going to come. Here is something that he is going to do. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we've really seen more the Lord setting the stage for the historical coming of Christ, again, 400 plus years after the events of the books that the events are recorded. But here we actually do see a picture of the way that Christ will live and work in the life of Nehemiah ahead of time. And it's just a nice thing to see how the book of Nehemiah is proclaiming Christ in another way here yet again.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And then I, you know, and I think we were talking about this before the recording started, but Nehemiah also then has these little prayers and asides throughout his reading. You know, he says, "Lord, have mercy," a few times. But at the end of this, he says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." And you could interpret that as Nehemiah saying, "Hey, I've done all these good works, God, reward me for them." But I take it right in a different way. I think Nehemiah, in this instance, being maybe deprived of some of his own personal wealth, is saying, "Remember this for my good, all that I have done. I'm putting myself into your care. That, you know, I have parted with much of this wealth, but I, you know, maybe an explanation of faith. I know that you will provide, right? I know that you will care for me in ways greater than this money ever could." And so I've been thinking about that ever since we mentioned it at the beginning of our meeting here. And that's really, you know, this explanation of faith at the end, that, you know, he's doing all of this with faith and trust that God will provide and care for him. And that's the same thing that we do. We fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And, you know, one of the ways that God helps us not idolize our money and our possessions is he says, "Well, give it away." And here we see Nehemiah do exactly that.
Yeah, as you were explaining that prayer there at the end, I was thinking of one of my favorite hymns in the hymnal is, "O God, my faithful God." It's number 696 in Lutheran Service Book. And stanza 2, I think, is a prayer from this hymn that is right along the lines of the way you were explaining what Nehemiah is saying. So this is stanza 2 from "O God, my faithful God. Grant me the strength to do with ready heart and willing whatever you command, my calling here fulfilling, that I do what I should while trusting you to bless the outcome for my good, for you must give success." I think that's precisely what's going on there with Nehemiah, is he has done what God has given him to do, and here he prays, "Lord, bless those things. It's what you gave me to do. You're the one that must bless it so that it succeeds. So fulfill your promise, O Lord." I think it's right along the lines of that hymn. We've got about 2 minutes here to wrap things up, Pastor Dandy.
Yeah, so maybe just the big themes to pick up from this chapter are, first, God's call for his people to live and love for the neighbor, and to understand that all the gifts that God gives us temporally in this life are to really be put to that use. God provides me a paycheck twice a month so that my children can be fed, so that my family can be housed and cared for, but also so that I can support the ministry and preaching of the gospel, right? Gifts on my weekly offering, and then also so that my other neighbors might be benefited by it as well, as God gives me abundance and God gives me increase. And so we think about this call to generosity, but we also then think about, with this call to generosity, the generosity that God has for us as sinners, that God would give so much to pay the debt that we owe him through giving Christ to die for the sins of the world. And we see that any call that we have to generosity in this life will pale in comparison to the generosity of God who saves us. It'll pale in comparison to the generosity of Christ, who gives his very body and suffers hell on our behalf so that we might be saved. And so as we think about we as Christians living in the New Testament, being called to both live in compassion and generosity to our neighbor. All of these are just outflowing of the character that God has on our behalf. And so we live in thanksgiving, we live in faith, we live in trust that whatever we give will be used for the benefit of our neighbor out of the love of God. And we live in thanksgiving, knowing that God provides for us even in times of need. And so this is a very beautiful passage that reflects the love of Christ and the love that we can have for each other.
Pastor Jacob Dandy serves at Zion Lutheran Church and School in Tarabella, California. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 19. Pastor Dandy, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a pleasure.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us on Monday to dig into Nehemiah 6 and the very beginning of chapter 7 as we hear about continued opposition and yet the Lord's faithfulness in allowing his people to complete the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.